So, Mark 11, verses 1 to 11. The story of Palm Sunday. I imagine it's a story with which lots of us, maybe most of us, are very familiar. Some of us will know it from childhood. So the challenge, when you come across a story, an account like this, the challenge is for us to be open to God to speak to us in a fresh way, because we know it. What else is there to say or learn about it? But I think God can speak to us in a fresh way all the same. So let's pray that that will happen. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, please speak to us. Open our hearts and our minds and our imaginations by your Holy Spirit. Just prod us where we need to be prodded and get us to respond in the way you want us to respond. Amen. So the triumphal entry into one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. But it's not the end of the story. Despite the cheering crowds, there's still work to be done. And how far can you trust the crowds anyway? Some of them wanted you dead last week. Maybe they'll want you dead next week. That was how the American troops felt when they entered Baghdad almost exactly 15 years ago. You could say compare and contrast with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The Americans going in armored personnel carriers and tanks. Jesus going in on a donkey. The crowds hoping for freedom from tyrannical rule. In the case of those that celebrating Iraqis, that would have been freedom from Saddam and the Ba'ath Party. In Jerusalem, of course, they were hoping for freedom from the Romans. Then and now, politicians desperately maneuvering to get themselves properly placed for the next phase and worried about a breakdown in law and order that might happen in Jerusalem, and tragically, as we know, did happen in Baghdad, where thousands have been killed since that day. In Iraq, 700 of the world's press, in Jerusalem, just Matthew, Mark, and John embedded in Jesus' company. I want us to have a look this morning at the various participants in Jerusalem. The crowd, the disciples, and Jesus himself. First, the crowd. There's a real festival atmosphere as Jews from all over Judea and Galilee and abroad head for Jerusalem for the biggest festival of the year, Passover, which will be celebrated on the coming Thursday. Now, estimates vary wildly, but the most conservative figure puts the regular population of Jerusalem at about 25,000 at this time. And that number swelled to 150,000, quarter of a million at Passover. So basically, think Glastonbury. That's the sort of thing that was going on. The luckiest pilgrims will have family who can put them up somewhere, or they'll have enough money to pay for a room in the city or in one of the surrounding villages, but the rest will be camping on the hillsides around Jerusalem. Originally, as happens nowadays, the Passover was very much a family affair celebrated in the home. Then when the temple was established in Jerusalem, the rituals were centered there instead. And that's what the crowds were coming for. And for many, this was a once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage, something they'd save up for, like Muslims today making the Hajj to Mecca. And as pilgrims in Jerusalem would be determined to make the most of the occasion. On the Saturday, the day before Palm Sunday, so yesterday, if you like, nobody would have been travelling because it was the Sabbath and wasn't allowed. But today, Sunday, is very different. Everybody is on the move. The roads around Jerusalem are chock-a-block. And into this atmosphere, a man comes riding on a donkey. His immediate entourage have laid their cloaks on the donkey and are offering him huge respect. And then word spreads as to who this man is. It's Jesus, the famous healer and preacher. And a lot of the people in the crowd will have heard of him, and those who haven't will probably pretend that they have. And in the hyped up atmosphere, the crowd goes wild. They don't have flags to wave, so they cut down palm fronds from the roadside trees and wave them about instead. And in the absence of a red carpet, they improvise by using their cloaks and a few more palm branches. Now, all these palms being waved about would have reminded some of the more thoughtful people in the crowd about the celebrations at another big festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, where one of the psalms that they sang that was particularly associated with the Feast of Tabernacles was Psalm 118, which looks forward to the coming of the Messiah and says in verse 25, Hosanna, it's Hebrew for Lord, save us, which is how our Bible translates it. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that was one of the names for the Messiah, he who comes. With bows in hand, join the festal procession. So people would have thought, oh gosh, this is interesting, as the palm fronds were being waved about, if they were thoughtful, that would be. And anyone familiar with Zechariah 9 would have recognized the symbolism of Jesus' mode of transport on the day. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Anyway, the crowd joined in enthusiastically, but you can't help thinking it's a bit like a football crowd singing, we'll support you evermore. You just wonder, will that support actually last when the team gets relegated? Probably not. And sure enough, in less than a week, some of the crowd will have changed their chant to crucify him. But back to Palm Sunday, what was left for the crowd in Jerusalem at the end of the day, having seen Jesus come in, having joined in the celebrations? A warm memory and the hope of a repeat performance if they managed to come again, or something more lasting? It'd be nice to think that they took away something more lasting from it, but I doubt it for most. Which leads me to that all-important theological question of so what? So what? That was what the crowd was like on the first Palm Sunday, but so what? What's that got to do with us? Well, the thing is, there is a danger that we can be like the crowd as we approach Good Friday and Easter. We can get caught up in the moment, enjoy the holiday atmosphere and the familiar readings and hymns. We have to remember, though, who that person is who's riding in on that donkey. He isn't just a character from a familiar story. He's our King, who expects unswerving obedience and unstinting service. We have to remember that on Friday, he'll be hanging on a cross in agony and doing it because he loves you and doesn't want you to have to pay for your disobedience and selfishness. So that's the crowd. Let's look next at the disciples. The festival atmosphere would have got hold of them too. Probably most of them had never been to Jerusalem before, even fewer for Passover. So, wow, we're going to be in Jerusalem for Passover. Who'd have believed it? And they'd have been so proud of their Jesus. They knew that if they went up to Jerusalem, their man would meet the crowds. He'd be theirs to show off. And it would be a wonderful opportunity for him to receive some of the glory that was due to him. And if a bit rubbed off on them as well, well, never mind. The two who were dispatched to get the donkey must have wondered how Jesus had fixed it. Did he know that the donkey would be there and the owners would say okay? Or Had he fixed it with a friend a previous time he'd come to Jerusalem? They didn't know, we don't know. But the thought must have crossed their minds, this is an unbroken colt which has never had anybody riding it before. What does he want this for? It's the last sort of animal you want for a noisy ceremonial procession. It'd be a miracle if he doesn't rear up and throw him off. But good on the two disciples. They just go with it and follow Jesus' instructions. After all, Jesus has proved his authority over nature before. And sure enough, when he sits on the donkey, it's as good as gold. And then the cheering and the hosannas start, and the disciples feel so good. All these people shouting for Jesus, their Jesus. And listen to what they're shouting. Remember, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And I can imagine them saying, do you hear that, Jesus? They've realized the truth at last. They know who you are. And to think that only the other day you were talking about having to die. It's all right, they're on your side. If the disciples were fooled by the noise and the numbers, you could forgive them and be tempted perhaps to put their trust in those, in the noise and the numbers, instead of in Jesus himself. And once again we ask, so what? What the disciples had to take on board, and we have to remember, is it's not the acclamation of the crowds or the fervor with which we sing our favorite songs about Jesus. It's not that that makes him king and gives him authority. It's who he is. He is the king, and following him means accepting his authority and kingship, even when the majority and the crowd is against him. We've thought about the crowd and the disciples. Now let's think about Jesus himself on Palm Sunday. He would have sensed and appreciated the festival atmosphere, that's for sure. But he wasn't taken in by it. He knew what each member of the crowd was really like. Remember how he viewed another crowd, Matthew 9. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And in Luke's account of Palm Sunday, he says Jesus was actually in tears as he approached Jerusalem and the city. He wept over it. But Jesus had something that he wanted to get across to those who did have eyes to see. He knew he was the Messiah. His disciples knew it some of the time, but most people didn't. And Jesus refuses to come out with it straight. He refuses to say publicly and unambiguously, yes, I am the Messiah. And when people did recognize it, he had a habit of asking them to keep it to themselves. That's obviously something that really struck Mark, because he keeps repeating it, comes out time and again in his gospel. He tells us how the disciples are told privately about the secret of the kingdom of God. And when Peter comes out with it in Mark 8, you are the Christ, Mark tells us that Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, if you visit a traditional Anglo-Catholic or Roman Catholic cathedral now at the end of Lent, you know, somewhere with a good whiff of incense in the air, you'll very likely find that all the statues and crucifixes are veiled in some sort of way underneath some cloth to be unveiled on Easter Sunday. And as you look at those strange veiled shapes, you can only guess at what's underneath. In the same way, Mark sees Jesus as deliberately veiling his messiahship. Why? Well, like so many of the Old Testament prophets, Jesus knew that actions and pictures speak louder than words. And Jesus' entry into Jerusalem fits into that pattern. He's deliberately acting out a sort of living 3D parable. Because it's not as if he needed to be in Jerusalem. As soon as he's got there, he has a quick look at the temple, and then it scoots back up the hill to Bethany, 2 miles away to Mary and Martha's place where he's staying. Now, what he did on Palm Sunday was a deliberate act for the purpose of getting people thinking. He wanted them to mull things over and respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit when they looked at what he did and heard what he said, and then to work out for themselves what it all meant and who he could possibly be. That way, when they work it out for themselves, it could stick and change their lives. As you know, I'm sure most of the Jews of Jesus' day were expecting a military Messiah who would liberate Jerusalem and establish a Jewish kingdom by force. That's what they pictured when they shouted, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, David the great military hero." So Jesus needs to help people reformulate their understanding of the Messiah as one who serves and suffers and saves. And they're not going to grasp who he is just by being told, "No, you got it all wrong. This is what you should be thinking. Repeat after me." That's not his approach at all. To really take it on board, they need to look and think and make connections with what they've heard and seen and learned and experienced in the past. And if they do that, that veiled shape will come into focus and make sense. It's like the old adage that the great thing about radio as compared to TV is that the pictures are so much better because they're the pictures you've had to imagine for yourself. Back in the Old Testament, Zechariah had foretold that the Messiah, the King of God's choice, would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus knew that. Anyone who knew and understood their scriptures would know that. Hence Jesus' action here. And it reinforced what sort of Messiah he was going to be. In the culture of his day, when a king went to war, he rode on a horse. When he came in peace, he rode on a donkey. By choosing to act out this image of the Messiah, Jesus was showing that weapons and violence weren't for him. He came in peace. And so, once again, ask, so what? Well, Jesus is our Messiah, our promised King. As such, he wants more than our cheers and support from the sidelines. He wants our daily acceptance of his authority over our lives and our unquestioning obedience. Saddam Hussein expected that too, to take us back to where we started. But unlike him, Jesus is no tyrant. We serve him not because we're terrified of him, but because we know he loves us and wants the very best for us, which the events of Holy Week and Easter prove without a shadow of a doubt. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our King and a King who loves us. Forgive us for all those times when we've rejected your authority over our lives, when we pick and choose when we want to follow you. But help us to be obedient, loving servants, not because we have to, but because we want to, because we know that you love us and want the very best for us. Amen.